Let's begin our message today by going to John chapter 1. And for your viewing pleasure, I've actually stepped out of my comfort zone and did a little slideshow presentation. So maybe you can kind of look along if they are able to get it up on the screen. Yes. All right, John chapter 1. This tells the story about Jesus Christ. So this is going to be kind of a continuation from the sermonette we heard earlier. John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning of what? Right? This wasn't the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We know that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, that Christ had no beginning. No beginning of time. So this goes back a long way. A long way. In the beginning was the Word. So we see here, we have one being called the Word. And the Word was with God, so we see another being in play, and the Word was God. So this Word was God, was with God, and He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. So we see that these two beings were always in existence since the beginning, and all things were made through Him, through the Word. And without Him, nothing was that was made. So we see here that the Word was a spokesman. He was a messenger. He was a creator. And we know that there were two separate beings. Let's drop down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. Again, a miracle in itself. We'll talk about that in a minute. And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says to note the contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. Verse 1 states that the Word was, which was referring to His permanent condition or state, while verse 14 says the Word became flesh, involving a state, a change in the state. Christ entered a new dimension of existence through the gateway of human birth and took up His residency among men. And the verb translated lived means to pitch a tent or to dwell temporarily. And He left His usual place in heaven with the Father and accepted the conditions of human life and environment with the attendant temporal limitations that all humans experience. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. See, because Christ came to this earth, brethren, as a human being and experienced all of the things that we do in a physical body. And we're going to see that whole theme in this message today. Matthew chapter 1 gives us the account of Jesus' birth. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And by the way, if I missed the first point, the Word became Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ was born, He then became the Son, making God the Father. Now, the birth of Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that Jesus, or Mary, was betrothed. She was promised to be married. So the betrothal period usually lasted for about a year or so. And we know that they hadn't come together because Mary was still a virgin. But she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So, I mean, he kind of had a point, right? I mean, it's like, it wasn't his kid. He didn't get her pregnant. So he kind of thought this through a little bit and said, you know, maybe we shouldn't go through with this marriage. But he got a little of encouragement. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we know it wasn't his child, but it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Thank God for that. And so this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And we find that in Isaiah 7, verse 24. Again, when Jesus became flesh, he was still God in the terms of his identity, but nevertheless, he was a human in every sense of the word. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, God became the Father, and Christ then became the Son. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now the word made himself of no reputation in the Greek means to make empty, to make empty. He was God, however, he emptied or gave up his divine glory or his divine privileges and became human. Notice Jesus' prayer. You can put this in your notes, John 17, verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me in the presence of your glory, which I had with you before the world began. So we know that Christ gave that up willingly, volunteered to lay that down so that he could become a human being here on earth. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Again, he physically gave up his life for us, gave up his divine blood for us so that we can have eternal life. And again, as we start to see this message progress, we're going to learn about that a little bit more. But let's go to Hebrews 4, because we need to understand why he did all of this. This is the crux. If you don't get anything out of this sermon today, I want you to understand what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a high priest, again, this is talking about Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, I'm going to look at each and every one of you and say, that is encouragement beyond compare. Because no matter what trial or trouble that you're going through, we can never say, God, you don't understand what I'm going through. And Christ looks at his Father and goes, I do understand. And that's why he gives us the comfort that he gives to us. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. This proves then that Christ was human and that he very well could have sinned, but didn't. According to our United Church of God booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story, it says that while Christ could have sinned, it was certain that he would not. He faced genuine struggles and temptations, but refused to give in to the temptation of sin. For Jesus to fully know how human beings had to deal with sin, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. How could he be our example if he wasn't human and therefore wasn't tempted exactly as we are? This is why he was tempted in every way, and yet he went beyond, end quote. You know, we always seem to focus, as well we should, on the spiritual side of Jesus Christ. But today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at some of his human qualities and see where we get our human qualities from. And more importantly, see how we can keep those human emotions in check, just like Jesus Christ did. So if you want a title for my message today, it's The Human Side of Christ. The Human Side of Christ. And I've got 7 points. Number one, let's go to John chapter 2. He was happy. Christ was happy. John chapter 2 and verse 1. as I put this message together, it really helped me because, again, it helped me prepare for Passover because it really made this feel real to me. Not that it never has been before, but to understand that we have an elder brother that walked this earth before us and gave us an example that we can follow in his footsteps. Big shoes to fill, but he left them for us. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is, his recorded his first miracle. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Show of hands. How many in this room have ever been to a wedding? Maybe I should ask the question, who hasn't been to the wedding, right? Because you all raised your hand. Have you ever been to a wedding and not been happy? I mean, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, you go to a wedding because it's a happy time. Except if you're the father or the bride that has to pay for it. I'll be experiencing that here shortly. But weddings are fun. Weddings are happy, right? You're happy for the couple. You're happy for everybody that's there. You know, Christ wasn't this stick in the mud. You know, he wasn't this serious guy that just put on this coat and just walked around pointing at everybody, telling them what they did was wrong. He was a happy person. I bet you he could cut a rug on that dance floor like nobody's business. He was probably teaching everybody else a thing or two about how to be happy and dancing around. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Again, this is the things that I think of. I think of Jesus. He was a happy person, and he was joyful. It's one of the fruit of his spirit. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Continuation from the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. It says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, kind of lay down some of those things that we're holding on to. Especially as we come into Passover, we get a fresh start. We get our slate wiped clean. What a blessing that is. And God says, don't carry that around with you. Lay that down. Repent of it and change and move forward. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's where our focus needs to be, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I think about that crucifixion when Christ took that horrible beating. And he wasn't up there on the cross laughing. But inside he was happy. Inside he had joy. Inside he had something that nobody could take from him. Because James 1 says that we're to count it all joy when we fall into trials and problems. And Christ set us that perfect example on how to do that. Because the focus wasn't on himself. The focus was on us. The focus was on his Father. The focus was on the will of his Father and accomplishing what they set out to do from the beginning. Let's go to John chapter 15. This is massively encouraging for me. Because we all need that joy. We all need that happiness in our life. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy, that the joy of Christ might be in, it might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Again, he did it for us, and how can we be joyful? Because joy comes from the inside and not from external circumstances. Think about that. Joy comes from the inside, not from external circumstances. Again, I don't care whatever problem or trial or trouble that you're going through right now in your life. God says, put your trust in him. Let him take it. Give that. Let that joy that goes inside of you come out through him. Don't hold on to that. He says, let that go and be happy. Just like Christ was, who is joyful, who gave his life for us so that we could have eternal life. Point number two, Christ was sad. He was sad. Let's go to John chapter 11. Again, we're going to talk about a couple of ranges of emotions here today. John 11, verse 17. This is talking about Lazarus. And when Jesus came, he found that he already had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So we know that Lazarus had two sisters, and they were in mourning. They were at the funeral. And when Mary soon heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Encouraging words. And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I want you to notice these words here in verse 25. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I want you to keep this in mind as we go through the end of this story, because this is quite fascinating to me that he even makes this statement and then does what he does. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he may die, he will live again. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world." And then he said these things and went on their way, and she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard, she arose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews that were with her in the house were comforting her, and they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, saying that she is going to the tomb to weep there. And then Mary came, and when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, "Lord," again, this is the second time, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I could hear the emotion in her voice. Couldn't you? Her brother just died. I mean, I don't know, I've never lost a sibling, but I can only imagine how horrible that is. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping," because this was an emotional scene, someone just died, "he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Jameson, Fawson, and Brown says, "What a vivid and beautiful outcoming of his real humanity. That the word here rendered groan does not mean sighed or grieved, but rather powerfully checked his emotion. And he made a visible effort to restrain the tears which were ready to gush from his eyes." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever held back and choked down those tears that were ready to come out? Verse 34. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, and probably one of the most impactful verses, says that Jesus wept. This is the resurrection and the life. Weeping. He knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus, whether it was at that moment or whether it's going to be at the end, either in the first or the second resurrection. But Christ wept. How about you? Have you ever wept? I remember my nephew's funeral. Never forget that day. The pain that was inside. Pain that I still feel. But you know what? We were created with these emotions. Because Ecclesiastes 3 says that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. But why? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, Christ wept not because he knew he would never see his friend again, but because he loved his family and experienced the human emotion of sadness. So what could we learn from that? What could we do with that sadness that's inside of us sometimes? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. All praise to God. This is from the New Living Translation. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He is the source of all comfort. Not a battle of alcohol or drugs or pills or anything else. He's the source of comfort. And he comforts us in all of our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort others. We can comfort others. Because when we're going through the pain and the sorrow, and we're experiencing that deep sadness and grief, God says, there's going to come a time in your life where you're going to have to help somebody else. And that's what we're here for. Think about that. The word comfort means to soothe or console or to reassure or to bring cheer and refreshment to. Can't we do that to somebody who's hurting, who needs that? That's why we go through what we did. Christ did it. Christ was there to comfort. For the more we suffer for Christ, verse 5, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we're weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. What a beautiful statement. That's for our good. It's the end result. It's not what we're dealing with right now in this life that matters. God's more concerned about our future for eternity than he is for the moment that we're dealing with whatever we're going through right now. But he gives each one of us the opportunity to help comfort one another when it happens. He says, for that when you yourselves are comforted, you will certainly comfort you, that you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. So again, it's a help for us to be able to, not just for ourselves, but for the others that are going through what they're dealing with. Point number three. It's found in Mark 3. Christ got angry. Christ got angry. Mark chapter 3. It says, and he entered the synagogue, verse 1. He entered the synagogue, and a man there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him. This is the Pharisees, of course. Watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. You know, they're always finding a way to take Jesus down. They don't want him there. They felt threatened by him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Whatever answer they gave was the wrong answer. And he looked around and he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand and he restored it as whole as the other. With anger being grieved. Barnes' note says, this was not, however, a spiteful or revengeful passion. It was caused by excessive grief at their state. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, and it was not in the hatred of men whose hearts were so hard. It was the hatred of the sin which they exhibited, joined with the extreme grief that neither his teaching or the law of God or the means which could be used overcame or confirmed their wickedness. Remember, Christ never sinned. He never sinned. He never let his anger turn to hate. Right? It was about hating the sin, not the sinner. Otherwise, he would have broke the sixth commandment and he would have committed murder. And that would have been the end of it. None of us would have had an opportunity to have eternal life. You know, Mr. Bedetti here gave a sermon about a month or so ago about developing godly reasoning before reacting emotionally. Okay? Emotions come first. That's why we sin. Right? I'm the type of guy, I shoot first and I ask questions later. The problem is, whoever I shot down on the ground, I can't talk to him anymore or reason with him. We let our emotions get in the way. Christ didn't do that. He got angry. He was angry because of what was being done there. But he never let hate or anger get into his heart to hate that person. Let's go to John chapter 2. Christ didn't because he always had that godly emotional conduct. Right? It wasn't about the emotional part that led him. He could have just made the guy a black spot on the pavement if he wanted to. But he never let it get out of control. John chapter 2 is another example. Verse 13 says, "Now when the Passover of the Jews was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords," so I mean, you know, like this just went and he just made a weapon, but he made a whip of cords here, "and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the chargers and the money and overturned the tables." You could just picture the scene. He wasn't going in there just, you know, walking very calmly. He was upset. "And he said to those who sold the doves, 'Take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.'" Again, I don't think he said it with a very soft tone. He was angry with them. "And his disciples remembered that it was written that the zeal of your house has eaten me up." Read about that in Psalm 69 and verse 9. See, brethren, anger is a human emotion, and it's not wrong or evil. It's not. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil." Because anger becomes sin when we let our human emotions lead to hate our brothers and sisters, when we don't let it go quickly. Christ was mad. He was upset. But he never let it turn to hate or anger in the way that's going to cause him to sin. See an example of this in Genesis chapter 4. Because this is an example where it did turn to sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. This is the story of Cain and Abel. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought the firstborn of the flock to the fat of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." So it wasn't just the offering he respected, it was also the man. It was Abel. "But he did not respect Cain and his offering." So he didn't respect either one of them. "But Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?'" You know, in this particular instance, it was probably one that he had that look in his eye. Not like Christ when he got angry, but this was probably a look of hate. And God recognized it. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And that's the point I want to make in this one point that we're talking about in point three, is we need to take control of our emotions and our actions. Okay? If we're going to get upset at something, God says, don't let the sun go down in your mouth. Don't let the day go past and the next day come over and you're still mad. It's okay to be mad, but don't let it turn to hate. Because hate here will turn into murder. Whether you physically kill somebody or you hate them, it's the same thing. You just broke the sixth commandment. Number four. The fourth quality was that Christ was calm. He was calm. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Remember when I said earlier, if you don't remember anything else, remember that Christ did this in a human body so that we can learn from his example. He did this for us. He did this because he wanted to be the one that went in front of us so that we can go, when we're going through a problem, when we get to that point where we get that anger or hatred in our heart for somebody or something, that we can go and we can pray to God, and God goes, I know, I've been there before. I get you. Now maybe we try this and we do this a different way. Mark 4, verse 35. On the same day when the evening came, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And when he had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, and they took him along in the boat, and he was, and the other little boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat that it was already filling. And I can imagine, I believe this might have been on the Sea of Galilee, but if you've ever been in a bad windstorm or a bad storm, it's like a bathtub, right? You get tossed to and fro. I mean, that boat was just bouncing up and down and going every which way you can. But notice verse 38. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Christ is sleeping. And they went and awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? We're going to die. We're in trouble. We need help. So verse 39, he arose, he rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. I could just picture him just getting up and just being a little chill about it. You know, all the disciples are just going crazy, the wind's blowing, the sea is going nuts. And Christ just gets up and just, peace, be still. I got this. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? So I'll ask you, what storms are you battling right now in your life? I don't have time to sit up here and talk to you about all the problems that I got going on in mine. But I could tell you that sometimes when that boat's rocking, I'm trying to find out how I can calm that boat down and go in and get it and go to a different direction. And you know, the reality of the situation and what Christ is trying to show us here is that there isn't anything sometimes that we could do about it, but just have the faith and trust in him that he's going to take care of it the way he wants to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings. And in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's a promise. Because we can't fix our own problems. We've tried. The last 6,000 years, humanity has failed miserably. But Christ says, I'm asleep on a pillow, I'm relaxed, because I got this. And he wants us to understand that same concept too. Let's go to Matthew 26. I put on my notes, keep calm, sleep on. You know those shirts that have a saying on it? Matthew 26, verse 47. Again, these are things that I think about. When I think about Jesus Christ, I think about somebody that, man, he walked the walk. He did exactly what we're going through. He's been there. He's done that. But he did it perfectly. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with the swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now his betrayer had given them a sign and said, whoever I kiss, he is the one, and seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus, saying, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Why have you come? And they said, and they came and they laid hands on him and they took him. And suddenly one of those who were with him, we know this was Peter. Remember, this is a mob coming to get Jesus Christ. Peter goes out, stretches out his hand, takes the sword, and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants that were there. Let's just picture the scene here for a minute. I mean, we have Jesus Christ who knowingly knowing that he had to go and die, right? But was now confronted in a situation where it was hostile, We have a man who's missing an ear. We have people who have clubs and swords. They're ready to just go to war and battle. And then Jesus says in verse 52, he says to them, put away your sword in your place, and all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He says, or don't you think that I can pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need a sword. I don't need any of you. I can call down 12 legions of angels and wipe you all off the face of the earth. How calm would you be in that situation? I thought about that this week. And you know the reality of the situation? I hate to admit it. I call Peter, my brother, from another mother, because I would have cut the guy's ears off too. I might have cut his head off. How dare you do this? But Jesus Christ, brethren, set us that perfect example of calmness, of faith, of trust, because he wants us to do the same thing when we're going through those problems and trials in our life. Don't try to figure it out yourself, because it's not going to work. Let's go to Matthew 11. So how do we do this? Remember, Christ gets us. He understands us. He loves us. I mean, we're his children. We're going to be his family someday. Matthew 11 gives us some encouraging words. He says, come to me, all you who labor. The word labor means to feel fatigued, wearied, or troubled, or not calm. Do we feel wearied and troubled? I do. And are heavy laden. The word heavy laden means to be overburdened or spiritual anxiety. Do we have any anxiety in our life? I think everybody would raise their hand at some level. But notice this. He says, I will give you rest. Remember, Jesus was a human being. He experienced those emotions. He knew what it meant to be sad and happy. He also knew what it meant to be calm. And he gives us that same calmness in our life. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from my examples. Read the examples and the stories that are in this book. Because that's how we develop more faith, as it says in Romans 11. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I got this. I got this. Let's go to one more scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because he even gives us more help. 2 Timothy 1. So we can go on our knees and ask God for help. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So this Holy Spirit... For God has not given you a spirit of fear when those waves are rocking your boat and you don't know what to do. When there's not enough money in the bank to pay the bills or your health isn't going so well or your boss is being a real pain in the butt. He hasn't given us that spirit of fear, but of power and love and, oh yeah, a sound mind. Thank God for that. Thank God that we can have that comfort up here to know that no matter what goes on in our life, that the end result of this life is going to be eternal life for eternity, with no pain, with no sorrow, with no troubles, just each other with God and Jesus Christ. Number 5. He was hungry, he was thirsty, and he was tired. So a show of hands, how many of you get hungry, tired, or thirsty? I just want to keep everybody awake, make sure you're still with me here. How did that make you feel? How does it make you feel when you're hungry or tired or thirsty? My wife will tell you that when I get hungry, I am not a very pleasant person to be around. What do they call it, hangry? Right? I'm not fun to be around. When I don't get any sleep, Whew, I'm a bear. Don't want to be around me. I don't know about you guys, but that's how I am. But guess what? Christ felt that too. He felt that urge inside. He felt that hunger and that tiredness. Let's go to John chapter 19. Because remember, we can never say, you don't understand what I'm going through, God. And Christ goes, yeah, I surely do. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. Which is the understatement. This is after, while he was up on the stake being beaten, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and he filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And Jesus received the sour wine, said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He was thirsty, just like we get thirsty. It's like, I'm going to take a drink of water now. Don't be jealous. Let's go to John chapter 4. You're not up here talking. John chapter 4. He got tired. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied. The word wearied means to feel fatigued or to be tired or exhausted. I read this and I think, for the first time in his life, he was tired. Because we read in Isaiah 40 that God doesn't get tired. He can go on and on and on. Doesn't need to eat, doesn't need to drink, doesn't need to sleep. He's spirit. But Christ was tired, wearied from his journey. Matthew chapter 4, I won't finish the rest of it, but Matthew chapter 4 shows how he was hungry. And there's a point I'm coming to this in just a minute on how this relates to us. But Matthew 4 verse 1 says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. That's kind of like the most understated statement in the whole Bible. Yeah, duh, you think? He was hungry. Wouldn't you be hungry if you didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights? I get hungry and I don't eat for an hour or two. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And you know what? He could have. He could have. He could have commanded the stones to be bread. He could have did whatever he wanted to do. But he answered, and he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He didn't do it because it wasn't his will. It was God's will, the will of his Father. It's what they set out to do from the very beginning. They had this plan laid out. But what could we learn from this? While we hunger and thirst physically like Christ did, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, 6. And it says, if we do this, we will be filled. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness. Looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This is what all these holy days are about. And it starts here at Passover, which we're going to be keeping in just a few days. And our mind and our hearts are focused on that, on the sacrifice that he put in front of us, that he did for us, so that he paid that penalty, so we don't have to be up there giving up our blood, because our blood doesn't mean anything. It was his. Speaking of blood, point number 6, he bled. I got a question. Is there anybody in this room that's a carpenter? Anybody carpenter or is a carpenter or work with a hammer or nails? You ever work outside? Okay. Have you ever cut yourself? I used to work with my brother-in-law, and he'll tell you I was a walking emergency room every day. I cut myself. It got to the point to where when I used to shave, I had cut myself bleeding. Nothing used to come out because I used to leave it all on the job site. Right? I mean, You work with hammers and nails, and you work with wood. You're going to get a splinter. I don't know if you've ever gotten a splinter and pulled it out. What comes out? You get the red stuff, right? You get the blood. Well, you know what? Christ was a carpenter. Do you think that he's was oblivious to that, or that didn't apply to him? That he, if he didn't hit his finger with a you know, the hammer, or if he gets stuck with a nail or a splinter, that he didn't bleed? He sure did. Let's go to Luke 22. I just use that example, just a physical example. But again, Christ was a carpenter. So no doubt, he got cut. He got hurt, I'm sure, on the job, because we've all done it. Some more than others. Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here we see a very earnest prayer by Christ coming to the Father, saying, "Hey, if we can find a different way to do this, let's do it now." And the angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. I looked this up on the internet regarding sweating blood. And it is a rare condition called hemotiroxis. I'm not a guy that knows about these big words. But anyway, it's a rare phenomenon that occurs when blood capillaries in the sweat glands rupture, causing blood to mix with sweat. These causes for this are extreme stress or anxiety or intense physical exertion. I want you to think about something. If you knew how you were going to die, how would you feel? If you knew what they were going to do to you, that you were going to be put up on a stake, nailed there, and beaten unmercifully, how would you have felt? Put yourself in the garden that night when he came to his Father and prayed that. Because he was reading from Psalm 22. He knew this. He wrote this. He inspired David to write this in Psalm 22. Because he knew. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? For the first time in his life, the one who had never had a beginning, who has always been with God, the Father, for the first time in his life, felt alone. I can't even imagine how he felt at that time. Verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, and it's melted within me." This is Jesus Christ, knowing that he was going to go through this, praying to his Father in Gethsemane that night. He knew this. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of the earth, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked is enclosed in me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I cry like a 2-year-old getting stuck with a little splinter in my hand sometimes. He had stakes driven through his hands, brother, and his feet. How much blood did he give up for that? He says, "I can count all the bones as they stare at me." They could see his bones. That's how badly he was beaten. "And they divide my garments among them." I won't finish the rest. of this, but he, even though he knew it was going to happen, brethren, he did it anyway. And he gave up a tremendous amount of blood for us. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm sorry, I get a little emotional with this. This is our Savior. This is the one that we look to every year. This is what makes Passover so special. It's because we know this. We know the truth. John 19, verse 1 from the New Living Translation. And then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. I think that caused a little bit of damage and bleeding. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. The crowns of thorns that were put on his heads were no doubt Jerusalem thorns. Now, my brother-in-law has a Jerusalem thorn tree in his yard, and every year he cuts them down. Every year he burns it on the pile, and every year I get stuck and I bleed like crazy. These are the sharpest and most razor-like thorns I've ever seen in my life. And one day I'll bring it in. I was going to bring it in today, but he hadn't cut the tree down yet, and so I'll wait to bring that in. But they're razor sharp. And this was not just put on his head, but it was beat on his head with rods. Again, I get stuck with one of these in my hand, and I bleed like crazy. He got this thorn in his head and pounded on, and the amount of blood that came out of him was tremendous. I have up there John 19. This is where they put when they finally did kill Jesus, that they pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. Again, this shows that Christ was really human, because blood and water can't come out of a spirit being, can it? And again, you can read in Isaiah about how disfigured he was and how he was unrecognizable. But why did he do this? Why did he do this? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Because there is a happy side to this. I don't want to make this all about being negative and sad. But it is a reality, isn't it? When we read these scriptures at Passover, doesn't that go through our mind of what he went through that night? That's why it's such a somber occasion. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us all from sin. His blood did so much for us. Our blood is meaningless. We bleed. It says, we heard about that in the sermonette, that the blood of all the bulls and goats combined couldn't cover any of the sins that were committed. But Jesus Christ's blood did. And it does it for us when we repent from our sins and we make that change, that we have that precious blood that can cover us and forgive us from that. And my last point, the last quality of Christ was that he died. He died. There's an old saying that says that the only sure thing about life is that we're all going to die. And none of us are going to make it out of this life alive. But it all started in the Garden of Eden when they sinned. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for all men and women to die. Again, death is a part of life. And nobody likes to talk about it, but you know what? The older you get, the more you think about it. According to our United Church of God booklet, again, Jesus Christ, the real story, it says, when talking about God, some people don't like to consider the possibility that he could have died. How could God cease to exist? As an infinite, immortal spirit being, he couldn't. But if he volunteered to become a human being and to possess all the attributes of a human nature and a physical existence, then he could die. And indeed, he did. And when he died, he was really dead. And if he wasn't really dead in the same way when we die, if someone hadn't killed us, then it couldn't really be a genuine substitution of his life for ours. Continuing, it says that Jesus suffered physically and died. In Hebrews 2:10, it says that he was made perfect through sufferings. He was human just as we are, subject to death, and therefore the children share the flesh and blood that he himself likewise shared through the death, that he might destroy the power of death that's over us. What a blessing that is, that we have someone that paid that penalty for us, that we don't have to go through that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Let's have two more scriptures here. We'll wrap it up. This is the death of Christ. This is Matthew 27, verse 46. It says, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, we read about that in Psalm 22. He knew that was going to happen. Some of those who stood there when he heard this said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one ran with a sponge and filled it up with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, leave him alone, lest we see Elijah to come save him. And in verse 50 says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. Christ told his disciples that the only sign that he was going to give them, that he was going to be in the grave for 3 days and for 3 nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, because Christ's death did something for every single one of us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I mean, we would die, right, for the ones that we love, wouldn't we? I'd give up my life for my wife and children. But what about for somebody that you don't know or like? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're still sinners now, aren't we? Much more than having now being justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Brethren, Christ's death gave us life. Again, he paid that death penalty and opened the door for us to be able to follow in his footsteps and have eternal life someday in the future. So as we draw closer to Passover, let's remember the perfect life that Jesus Christ led for us to have eternal life. Let's never forget the fact that he paved that way for us. He came to this world and this earth as a human, and we can never, ever say to God that he doesn't understand what we're going through, because, brethren, he gets us. He understands exactly what we're doing. And let's learn from our elder brother's example and keep our human emotions in check and keep them under control and become more and more like him.